Let's stand together and read the word of the Lord, shall we? Luke chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse 25. It's a real familiar story, but let's read it together. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Thank you, Lord, for your presence, and thank you for your word. Now I ask you to open our hearts that we may hear what the Spirit will say to us in the midst of the preaching. I lift up other life-giving churches to you, and I pray blessing upon them. I pray for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you, and I pray especially, O Lord, for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. And I ask you to draw them back to you so that not one of them is lost. Not only do I pray for the people in this congregation, but I pray for those who are also joining us online that your Holy Spirit will touch them. Father, we hear alarms going off for an emergency happening, so I don't know the nature of it, but you do, and I ask that you will extend the grace of your help to that emergency now, that you will touch, and that you will bring about a speedy end and a good result to that. I pray all of these things in the only name that matters, the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I heard the story of a little gray-haired lady who was a long-standing member of her church. At the conclusion of service one Sunday, as she was going out, she shook hands with the minister and said, "That was a wonderful sermon, just wonderful. Everything you said applies to someone I know." So right at the beginning of this message today, I'd like to ask you to look over at somebody, and here's what I want you to tell them. This message isn't for everybody else. Go ahead, come on. Tell them it's for you and it's for me. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been talking to you about circles of love. I began by asking you to imagine tossing a stone into a still pond or pool of water. And that stone, I told you, represents what I call true love. When the stone is dropped into the water, it creates concentric circles that ripple out from the center. You are in the center of those circles, and in that center is a vertical relationship. The relationship is the one between you and God. The most important part of the relationship, the most important part of life, is to love God. When the vertical relationship with God is right, so that you love God, then we are called to move out horizontally to the next circle. This is a larger circle, and it's called love your neighbor. The command of the Bible is a very clear directive. Simple, straight to the point. Love your neighbor. Not real complicated, until we start to examine what that really means and then try to put it into practice. Now, I've discovered when most of us see something clearly stated in the Bible, instead of immediately obeying it, we want to get a discussion group started so we can talk about it. The reason we do this is very simple. Most of the time, we would rather try to find a way to bend the words of the Bible around so they fit our lives, rather than lining up our lives in conformity with the word of the Lord. If we can just talk about it long enough, maybe we'll find a loophole or some way around it. Maybe we'll discover it really isn't for us so much as it is for everybody else. This is what we find the lawyer doing in the story from our text. The lawyer in our story isn't a lawyer in the same way we understand it today, not in that same sense. This lawyer was an expert in interpreting the religious laws and traditions. We might call him a master theologian. When he comes to Jesus, you soon discover he isn't asking Jesus a question in order to gain understanding and information. His motive is revealed right in verse 25 when he stood up and the Bible says he put Jesus to the test. And when he gets his answer from Jesus, verse 29 says he asks a follow-up question, wishing to justify himself. Now, there's one thing you need to know at the beginning of this story. If you're going to get the answer to the question of who is my neighbor, it's very important to have the right point of view. The command is love your neighbor. The question is, who is my neighbor? The interpretive question is, whose viewpoint will we take? One point of view we might take is the viewpoint of the man who had been mugged and left to die by the side of the road. Can you imagine us doing like a lot of news reporters do, going with microphone in hand and video cameras rolling to that man lying in a pool of blood saying, "Pardon me, sir, we're doing a kind of theological survey, and I wonder from your perspective down there in the ditch, who would you say is your neighbor?" If the man could somehow manage to mumble a reply, his answer would be as wide as the world. Just about anybody coming down the road who's willing to stop and lend a hand is going to qualify. I mean, you can relate to that, I'm sure. I mean, here you are driving down the road, your car begins to make strange noises and comes to a rolling stop. You don't have any tools with you, and even if you did, you don't have the skills or the knowledge to fix the thing. At that moment, just about anybody coming down the road who's willing to stop and lend a hand qualifies completely as a neighbor. However, when the other fellow's car has come to a stop and you're cruising along, then it's easy to sit behind your wheel and dissect the words and define neighbor with all the preciseness of a shyster attorney. Remember, the message is for you today. While you're thinking about that, let's look at the story and see the next people who come to center stage. They're identified as a priest followed by a Levite. Now, if the poor guy in the ditch were making a list of candidates for neighbor, I suspect a priest and Levite would have been at the top of that list. Tradition says before these guys left their house in the morning, they quoted that verse from the Bible, those verses that are the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and mind, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. On the outside, it would seem the folks who knew the clear commands of the Bible, you know, those folks who were dedicated, devoted to keeping and teaching the law, they would be best qualified as neighbor. But that's not what happens in the story. Jesus says the priest came down the road, saw the man, and passed by on the other side. It's hard to understand how that could happen. How could one human being see another human being in such desperate need and do absolutely nothing to help him? Well, since the priest was a religious type, I'm quite sure his reasons were religious reasons. Now, back in the Old Testament, the law said if a priest touched a dead body, he would become ceremonially defiled. Now, I can just imagine that priest thinking to himself, you know, I'd really like to help, but it would be just my luck to have this guy haul off and die in my arms. And I'd have to go through the hassle of the cleansing rituals, and the sacrifice I'd have to offer is expensive. Not only that, but somebody might see me going through the ritual, and they might start asking questions about why I needed to be cleansed in the first place. I mean, the whole thing could just hurt my influence, damage my testimony. Now, I don't know he thought that way, but I do know followers of Jesus sometimes get more concerned about what others will think about them than with helping one that is suffering and hurting. Second man down the road was a Levite. If the priest was like the pastor, y'all doing okay? Before I'm done, I hope to hit every one of you at some point. Okay, so if the priest was like the pastor at the temple, then the Levite was like the assistant pastor or maybe the worship pastor. I mean, he took care of the scrolls, kept the operation going, led the music, sometimes did some of the teaching and, you know, other duties of the ministry. Jesus says the Levite came, saw the man, and also passed by on the other side. I don't know what was in the Levite's mind. Perhaps he thought, you know, I'm on my way up to Jerusalem to give my lecture on neighborly love. I'll just take a couple of pictures with my phone so I can load them into my presentation. This will make a great illustration for my teaching. I'll challenge the young people to start a Jericho Road Mission Society. They'll get organized. We'll be able to have a whole mission outreach to folks beaten up on the Jericho Road. I don't know if that's what the Levite thought that day, but I know followers of Jesus sometimes think like that. You see, there's been kind of a kind of arithmetic spawned as a means of measuring success in ministry. This kind of arithmetic is always interested in reaching the masses, but somehow never gets down to a man or a woman. This kind of arithmetic always talks about winning the world, but doesn't think much about winning a neighborhood. This kind of arithmetic makes it valiant to cross oceans, but never crosses streets. It's like the story I heard about the man who was conducting a survey. He was going door to door. He knocked on the door of a house one day, and a little girl answered the door. He asked her, "Are your parents in?" "Yes," said the girl, "but they're busy." So he replied, any brothers or sisters?" "Yes," said the girl, "but they're also busy." Well, because the man only wanted to know the number of people living in the house, he said to the little girl, "Well, can you tell me how many people live here?" She replied, "Well, let's see, there's mom and dad, then there's Alfie and there's Billy." And the man interrupted her and said, "Stop." He said, "I don't want names, I just want numbers." The girl replied, "Sorry, we don't have any numbers living here, just people." You've seen the priest and the Levite. Now we see the third man coming down the road, a Samaritan. You know, we call this the parable of the Good Samaritan. But when you read the text, you discover the man is never called good. The words good and Samaritan in that day didn't belong in the same sentence. It would be like saying an honest thief or a faithful adulterer. If the priest and the Levite were at the top of the list of candidates for a neighbor, then the Samaritan was at the very bottom, if he even made the list at all. In our culture, I'm not sure we can fully appreciate the kind of animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews and Samaritans hated each other with a deep, long-standing hatred that was hundreds of years old. Whenever a Jew talked about a Samaritan, he called him a dog. But when the Samaritan came down the road and saw the wounded man, the Bible says he was filled with compassion. He got down in the ditch on the side of the dirt road and cleansed and bandaged the wounds. He put the man on his own donkey, brought him to the hotel, sat with him through the night, paid the room rent, and promised to pay for anything else needed to nurse this man back to health. When Jesus was through telling the story, he asked, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to this man who was beaten up by thugs? The two who knew the theology, or the one who stopped to help?" And the young lawyer, not even willing to say the word Samaritan, said, "I guess the one who showed mercy." And Jesus said, "Go, keep on doing likewise." Now, in this story, we find the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And the answer is really very simple. Your neighbor is anyone whose need you see and whose need you're in a position to meet. Okay. Love your neighbor has nothing to do with liking your neighbor. Attraction is not the issue. The issue is, are they in need, and has God put you in a position to meet that need? The extent of your love for Jesus can be measured by the amount of love you have for the person you love the least. Remind your neighbor that this message is for them as well as for you, okay? Would you? If you'll just open your eyes, you'll discover there are plenty of people lying in the ditch, but not nearly enough Samaritans to go around. You don't need to look very long or travel very far to find a neighbor who needs you to extend God's love. The question is, why don't we get off our donkey and get into the ditch? Well, I want to suggest several reasons. First, there is the risk factor. You know, there was a risk attached to this good deed of the Samaritan. The journey from Jericho to Jerusalem was well known for its danger. It was steep and treacherous, with many places for robbers to hide. It was common practice for one of those robbers to lie on the side of the road pretending to be injured so they would lure somebody into stopping to check it out. And when someone would stop, the partners would then fall upon them, beat them up, rob them, and even kill them. The route was such a dangerous road, it was referred to as the way of blood. So this guy was really taking a chance when he stopped. One of the reasons people are so reluctant to help someone in the ditch is because they're afraid if they get involved, it will cost them something. And the truth is, it will cost you something. It cost this Samaritan a lot, at least 2 days' wages, plus his time, his energy, maybe additional room expenses, perhaps a house call from the doctor. There are some other things he could have been risking. Since this is my sermon, I'm going to preach it my way. When you preach your sermon, you can preach it your way, okay? But this is mine. I've often wondered, as I've read this story, was the Samaritan a businessman? The Bible says he was on a journey. What, was it a business trip? Was he meeting an important client in order to close a big account? And did he miss the appointment and lose the account because of the time he took with this beaten up man? I wonder if the man lying in the ditch was fat. Was the donkey old? On its last donkey legs. That may sound like strange questions, but it makes a difference. Think about it. Could the Samaritan afford a trip to the chiropractor if he pulled his back out trying to hoist an injured fat man onto his old donkey? What if it was a fat man sitting on an old donkey and the donkey collapsed? Could he afford a new donkey if something happened to this one? What if the donkey collapsed with the fat man on his back, and when the man got better, he sued the Samaritan? Sound ridiculous? No more ridiculous than some of the reasons we come up with for not reaching out to that person whose need God has put in front of us and given us the resources to meet. The Bible says this Samaritan was moved with compassion. There's a difference between pity and compassion. Pity weeps and runs away. Compassion comes to help and stay. There's a difference between charity and compassion. Charity is tax deductible. Compassion is time consuming. I want to tell you, compassion costs something. Not only does the risk factor keep people on their donkeys, but in recent times, we've been witness to horrible damage as a result of the race factor. It's interesting to me how Jesus never identifies the nationality or the ethnicity of the man in the ditch. We assume he's a Jew, but we're never told that for certain. In that culture, as in our own, clothes make the man. You can tell something about a person's ethnicity, about their education, and even their earnings by the kind of garment he wore. But this man had been stripped naked. We don't know if he was Jew or Gentile, if he was wealthy or pauper, conservative or liberal, good person or bad person. We don't know. We don't know if he was part of a gang and did something that caused them to be upset with him, so they're the ones that beat him up and abandoned him. We don't know if he was just an innocent traveler who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. What we see is just a naked, completely vulnerable, beaten person left for dead on the side of the road. The only thing we know about the victim is he was a human being. What if he was a Samaritan as well? Okay, let's bring it into our world. What if he's black and the Samaritan is white? Turn it around. What if he's white, the priest and the Levite are black? Had this story been told in our day, there are even more variables we could add. What if he's in this country illegally? What if he's gay or trans? The possibilities just keep piling up. I can't say for certain exactly what the Samaritan saw when he looked at the man lying in the ditch. But what I think he saw was himself. There was a recognition that if he had come to that place just a few minutes earlier, he could have been the one mugged and robbed and left for dead. The way to fulfill the command to love your neighbor, the way to deal with the injustice in this world, the way to heal the hurts of the wounded, the way to remove the tensions, the way to tear down the walls and build the bridges across the social and economic and racial divides is to begin to see yourself as the other person. It happens. Listen, it happens when you begin to understand that there, but for the grace of God, go I. Here's what I know. Racism isn't solely a white problem, and racism isn't solely a black problem. Racism is a human problem, and it's a spiritual problem. Racists don't want to hear that someone of a different ethnicity is their neighbor. Conservatives don't want to hear that illegals are their neighbors. Liberals don't want to hear that unborn babies are their neighbors. The Bible says the lawyer came to Jesus seeking to justify himself. So maybe the real question he should have asked, and the one nobody's willing to ask because it doesn't sound very spiritual, but it's really the one we want answered, is the question, who am I allowed to hate? Who am I allowed to write off? Y'all may be wanting to take a pastoral preference vote after this one, I don't know. The Jericho Road was a road used so the Jews could bypass Samaria. You know, there were quicker routes, but they would rather risk their lives than risk coming into contact with the hated Samaritans. When the priest and Levite are mentioned in this story, I immediately want to say, what are you doing on that road in the first place? The Jericho Road was in reality a hiding place for hate. The lawyer was hoping Jesus would give him an out for his hate. If Jesus, if Jesus would just set the limits of my neighborhood to those who look, dress, and behave like me, then I will have justification or permission to hate those who don't look or talk or dress or act like me. But with this story, Jesus slams the door on every escape route. His response to the question makes it clear that neither geography, ethnicity, culture, nor anything else is an adequate reason to hate. Nobody gets a permission to hate card. Pastor, does that mean we just accept and approve everything? No, it doesn't mean that. You know better than that. Dialogue, vote, petition, even protest. Do everything you can to ensure justice and equality. Challenge the status quo. Don't allow tradition to cloud your sight from seeing when something is wrong. Stand for truth. Refuse to participate in anything that dehumanizes or deprives another of dignity and value. But in the midst of it all, hate is not an option. You cannot stop violence with violence. You cannot solve hate with hate. Two wrongs never make a right.
That's right.
There are no loopholes to allow you to hate any side or any group. Not the gays, not the drug dealer or the drug addict, not the people in another denomination, not the one who did you wrong, not the liar, not the heartbreaker, not the person in law enforcement, not the protesters, no loopholes.
Thank you. Thank you. That's right.
It's the meaning of 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. In the Message Bible, it reads like this: if anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. He goes on, he says, if he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? He keeps going. The command from God is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to love both. This leads me to the third reason people tend to stay on their donkey instead of getting down in the ditch. It's a little difficult to label, so I'm going to have to explain this one a bit. But for the sake of those of you who are taking notes, and because you know me, I like to keep the alliteration going, I'm going to call this the relationship factor. Okay? The relationship factor. All three characters in our story saw a stranger who had been mugged and left in the ditch to die. But in a sense, they really didn't see the same thing. Okay? Buried within this story lies a deeper truth. And here it is. What you are determines what you see. What is the old saying? To a hammer, everything is a nail. What you are determines what you see. The Bible is very clear to tell us Christian love does not reside in the person being loved. Rather, it resides in the person doing the loving. See, the way God continues to love you, even when you stray from his will and you violate his commands, is because he is a loving God. God does not love you because you're such a lovable person. God loves you because he's such a loving God. See, sometimes the person who is your neighbor isn't too lovable. Can I get a witness from anybody on that? So the question is, how can you love them when they seem so unlovable? The answer is, you are able to continue to love in both word and in deed because love does not reside in the object of love. Love resides in the person doing the loving. Now, I know that looks good on paper and it sounds good in a sermon, but reality is sometimes that's hard. Let me show you something. Each one of us has a problem with our heart. There is a bias within the human heart. No matter how hard we aim at the target of doing right and thinking right and being right, we always seem to miss it. When God looks deep down on the inside of us where we really live, he sees the human heart, and the diagnosis of this human heart is it is continually evil. It thinks thoughts other than those God would have it think. It decides to do things other than what God would have it to do. Jesus described it like this in Matthew 15, 19. He said, out of the hearts of men come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lies, slander. As it stands, the human heart is not capable of loving God or loving a neighbor. Because your heart is so diseased, the only hope for things to be different is for you to have a heart transplant. This is the promise of God through the prophet in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. I will give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God.
That's right.
Now, if you're going to have a transplant, you need a donor. A number of years ago, a call went out in the community in which I was living at the time for a donor of bone marrow that might match a person who was in dire need. They needed a marrow transplant. So I went to the blood center. I had my blood typed and did all the tests. It put my name on the registry of possible donors. I wasn't a match for that particular person, but once I was put into the system database, the possibility exists that someday I might be a match for someone needing the particular characteristics of my blood and marrow. I have a friend in Chicago who found out about another mutual friend who needed a kidney transplant. So he went through all the tests and found that his kidney would be compatible, and he gladly donated one of his so that our friend could survive. Now, bone marrow replenishes, so if I donate bone marrow, I haven't really lost anything. My friend in Chicago lives an active, normal life with a single kidney. But how many people do you know who would say, you need a heart? Take mine. One person like that. When God looked down at the human race and saw that only a transplant would do, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, said, here, take my heart. On an operating table in the shape of a cross, God, the great physician, lifted out the heart and nature of Jesus and offered it to the world. He offered his heart because he knew our hearts would never love God and would certainly never love our neighbor. See, you can take this heart to church, sit it in the seat, give it a Bible, encourage it to sing the songs, teach it how to be a good little Christian heart, but it's still the same old wicked heart you were born with. But when you, as the Bible says in 2 Peter 1:4, become a partaker of the divine nature, when you get whole, you get a heart transplant and receive the heart of Jesus, then all the valves are open. And only when you have had a heart transplant can you begin to live out the command to love your neighbor. Loving your neighbor requires action. If you want a great outline, I'll give you an alliterative outline for this story. Seeing them in need, stopping, taking time to respond, stooping to where they are, even at personal risk, and saving, rescuing those who are perishing. People God has targeted for salvation are those who have real life problems. And sometimes they're problems we don't really want to deal with. But the call on the church is to reach and help the one who has been abused and the one who has been the abuser. It's to help the one who has been through an abortion and the one who performed it. It's to help the one who has been raped and the one who raped. Let me ask you, what do you see when you look at someone away from God? Do you see an undesirable? Do you see someone to avoid, cut off contact with? Do you feel smug and just a little bit superior because you're not in as bad a shape as they're in? Or do you see a neighbor, someone in need, a soul for whom Jesus died? Recognize that were it not for the grace of God, that person could just as easily be you. When I was a young child, I learned a little children's nursery rhyme. Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a wee mousey under her chair. Did any of you learn that? Okay. Oh, good. I thought maybe I was the only one. Have you? I thought I had a weird childhood. You know. Have you ever thought about what's going on with this cat in that little nursery rhyme? I mean, here he is surrounded by all the splendor of the palace. Beautiful tapestries, smartly uniformed guards, splendid architecture. Here he is in the presence of royalty, nobility. But when he gives his report about what he saw, there's no mention of beauty and wealth and royalty. All he can talk about is seeing a mouse under the throne. You want to know why that's all he can talk about? It's because he's a cat. He has a cat heart. He sees with cat eyes. He has the motivation of a cat. He has the priorities of a cat. Before he can really see anything else around him, he has to get a different heart. And the same is true for you and me. Before we can truly see and respond to the needs and hurts of those around us, we must have a different heart. You know, sometimes all we can see is the belligerence of the person. Sometimes all we can see is how they're demanding their rights, and you know, and we get all offended by that. We don't understand that what's behind all of that is a world of hurt. They would probably never admit it. But deep down at their core, they're hurting. And you can't heal their hurts by blasting them. We must have a heart that beats in sync with the heart of the Heavenly Father. We need a heart transplant. Only then will we be able to respond in obedience to the command of our Lord. And this is how you heal the hurts. Love your neighbor. See, we've gotten it all messed up. We've tried to make love your neighbor the equivalent of approve of everything your neighbor does. The two are not synonymous. They don't have anything to do with each other. But you love them. You'll never beat up on somebody to get them into the kingdom. Never be able to just argue them and win the debate into the kingdom. But you can love them into the kingdom. Bow with me in prayer, please. Holy Spirit, I've tried to deliver to the best of my ability what I believe you've given me for today. I ask that you will reveal to us those places where we are blinded by our prejudice. And forgive us. We have been loved by you unconditionally. Help us to love others in the same way you have loved us. Show us where we miss it. Oh God, don't let us just keep pulling our self-righteous robes around ourselves and insulating us from the real hurts of people around us. Lord, if we're honest, I suspect we're all guilty of not loving our neighbor. At some point, there's been a neighbor whose need we saw and we were capable of meeting it, but we walked by on the other side. And we justified ourselves. Forgive us. Lord, I know the command is not easy, but I also know that you never make a command to us without giving us the ability to fulfill it. So help us. Help us. Help us. Help us individually and help us corporately as the body of Christ so that we fulfill your instruction to us. And love our neighbor. Lord, we don't need a sign. We don't need a feeling. We just ask you to help us to be obedient. Thank you for hearing our prayer today. Amen. Let's stand together, please.
Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around.
I need to tell you one more thing before we go. Too often we hear something like this, and because we're just kind of wired this way in the church. We think, okay, we need to start a team in the church. We need to have a ministry in the church, and we need to have, you know, a committee to oversee it, and you know, people that gather around that ministry, and we're going to start this ministry of loving your neighbor. You know, I'm not preaching about a department of the church or a team of people with a director and a, you know, and a budget, and you know, I'm talking about us as individuals. You know, somewhere there may somehow, I don't know, at some point become some specialized ministry off of that. I don't know, maybe. But where it really happens is each one of us obeying the mandate of Jesus to love your neighbor. For some of you, it's going to mean somebody on your job. That person that just absolutely irritates the fool out of you. For some of you, it's going to be a family member that you've just kind of done this, done with you. I wish I had a way to impress on you. This is not a good suggestion. This is a command from the Lord Jesus to those who would be his followers. Okay, I've done enough. Let's make our declaration and go home.